May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Do you ever think about how the rest of the world sees you? How they look at you? Apparently Jesus did. Who do people say that I am? That's the question that Jesus asked his disciples. What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? Who do people think you are? Each of us is, of course, a unique person, someone who has never existed before and never will exist in the same form again. We each have our own perceptions of who we are, and yet our uniqueness as individuals is formed by a combination of influences and factors not unique to us. Individuals, yes, but we're also shaped by our upbringing, by our genes, by who our parents and grandparents were, by factors and forces over which we have no control. Who we are and who we are seen to be is influenced by those things as well. When I was a child, my family would usually spend at least 1 week during the summer visiting relatives in the small upstate town in New York where my father grew up. It was a chance to catch up with cousins and aunts and uncles, many of whom still lived in that area. And on one of those visits, I remember we were going to the small country church, its local summer fair. And it's a little bit like the Harvest Fair, but it takes place in the middle of August rather than November. I remember at one of those fairs, my older brother and I, he was about 10, I was about 8, we were walking across the church hall when suddenly a white-haired woman, whom neither of us knew, approached us excitedly. And she was pointing at my brother. And as she came up, she looked directly at him and said, "I know who you are. You must be Carl Moosen's son. For you look just like he did when he was your age." She had never met him. She had no idea our family was in town. But as she went on to explain, there was something about his countenance, something about his build, and the way that he walked that led her to the recognition. She knew who he was and from whom he came. Well, as people encountered Jesus in his ministry of healing and teaching and preaching, a few did know him. We hear stories of people coming up to him and saying, "Isn't that the son of Joseph the carpenter, the one from Nazareth?" They were like that woman in the church fair. But then there are all those persons who had never seen him, never heard of him, but only encountered him for the first time, and yet, what we hear from the responses of the disciples is they did see something. They sensed something familiar. He was evoking a response. Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. Something familiar was being evoked for these people in the face and ministry of Jesus. In other words, what people saw in Jesus was consistent with and embedded in a tradition that the Jewish people knew well. The tradition of God calling them and molding and shaping them to be a people. Through the voices of prophets and leaders, from Moses to Elijah, from Miriam to Deborah, all of whom were intent on drawing them closer to God so that they might be God's people for the world. In his words and in his witness, there's this resonance with the past, the family story of God's people. But it is Peter who moves beyond seeing the familiarity of the past and sees something else. Peter is the one who says, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Anointed One." Or in the Greek word by which we have come to know him, the Christ. Peter gets it. Here is the long-awaited Savior who will free God's people from their bondage under oppression of foreign rulers. Here is the King who will come with power and might to overthrow the Roman Empire. But it's precisely that understanding of what a Messiah is that gets Peter in trouble. But Jesus starts to describe another kind of messiahship, one that will involve suffering, rejection, death, and ultimately resurrection. And that is not what Peter had in mind. And so it is that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." What Jesus would make clear in his living and in his dying is that God's reign will be established not by force, not by power, but by sacrificial love. A willingness to live, and indeed, a willingness to suffer for love's sake. And when Jesus invites us to take up our cross, it's not an invitation to endure any kind of suffering that may come our way. Rather, it is an invitation to identify ourselves with a particular kind and way of being in the world, a way that will be seen and noticed, but a way that will have consequences. For when we identify ourselves with him and embrace the kind of love he embodied, then yes, there will come those times when we suffer, when we may lose what we consider precious, even perhaps our life. Who do people say that we are? The answer can have consequences. We discovered this week what it can mean in some places to say that you are an American citizen. 4 men in Libya died because there were other persons who said, "We know who you are Americans." They were identified with a nation and its values. I have no idea if Christopher Stevens, the ambassador to Libya, whether he was a Christian, but from reading about him, it certainly sounds like he embodied the life and witness of Christ. He was an American ambassador deeply in love with the people of Libya, and it was a love that meant he went out on the streets to talk, to listen. The hospital to which he was taken in Benghazi was one that he was helping to build with the support of American doctors and funds. And so it's no surprise to me then that when the bodies of these 4 men were brought home, that among the words the president spoke were these: "No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." And when we hear those words, we hear a familiar voice, for they are none other than the words of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who laid down his life for us. In a world in which violence seems to reign, to say that we are Christians will have significant consequences. It is to say that we are following one who, in the face of violence, always offered in response love and forgiveness. It is no easy task. It will mean taking up a cross. It may mean giving up prestige or security or even our lives. And it may mean discovering that when we lose those things we think are most precious, we may actually discover a deeper and truer life. And if we do this, if we do follow this Jesus and his provocative ways, then someday someone may see us or hear us and approach us excitedly and say, "I know who you are. You must be a sister of Christ. You must be a brother of Christ. For you look just like he does. You speak just like he does. You love just like he does." Amen.